Hello, brothers and sisters. This is Jonathan Ritter with Wake Up America Church Ministries. Hope you guys are having a wonderful day. Just a little update, and I kind of share this on the Bible study on the Old Testament. Of course, we're continuing our study in Genesis. On Heather and I, my wife, she was in the hospital, maybe 2 weeks ago. Severe UTI. She's doing better. Thank God for the prayers, and she's recovering slowly but surely. And pray that for her recovery continues. Car issues. Working on my backup car. Try and get that up and running. I kind of spend a lot today working on that. I of course keep that in prayer. And then my other main car, I'm probably going to have to change the transmission out of it one way or the other. But we are making it. We just and got a lot of you guys can relate. That's life, man. Can be a roller coaster ride. We are continuing our study here in Matthew. Pray that you guys are benefiting on this study, and that you're learning and that it's encouraging you to get in God's word. And that's the whole point of these studies, is just to just go over God's word and encourage you to be studying God's word, because that is important. Just not through these studies, but through your own personal Bible studies, we should be students of God's word all the time, especially in the days we are living, which is it's getting close, guys. And now you may say, well, they've been saying that for years and years. Well, Noah preached righteous for, some say he preached for 120 years. I think Kim Ham, which does the Genesis, he actually puts that time frame a little bit lower than that. I think but regardless, for 40 to 120 years is kind of time frame that he preached righteousness. And he preached that water was coming, rain, and the scoffers of the day probably were mocking him too. But rain came. He encouraged. He preached. He wasn't going to turn nobody away from getting into the ark. Only 8 were saved. Although the invitation was open to all. And as the days of Noah, people will scoff at us, and they're like, they've been saying that for hundreds and hundreds of years, I'm telling you. But there's a time where that fulfillment, the coming of Jesus Christ, will happen. And let's pray for those that don't know Jesus, and that we are actively seeking to speak with people about Jesus and telling them about Jesus, because times are getting close. This week will be in Matthew 17, 1 through 13. That's Matthew 17, 1 through 13. Is Jesus fully God? And it's more like a kind of a question, and that question will be answered. And of course, if you follow the ministry, you know that yes, the answer is yes. And the overarching theme here is, as the Son, Jesus reveals God's glory to humanity. As the Son, Jesus reveals God's glory to humanity. We'll be in Matthew 17, 1 through 13. And after 6 days, Jesus take Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bring them up into a high mountain apart. It was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses, Elijah, talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. While he spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, voice of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face, and they were so afraid. And Jesus came and touched them and said, Rise and be not afraid. And when they have lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. And as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, Tell the vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. And his disciples asked him, saying, Why then say the scribes that Elijah must come first? And Jesus answered him, Elijah truly shall come first and restore all things. But I say unto you that Elijah has come already, and they knew him not, but have done unto him whosoever they list. Likewise also the Son of Man suffer of them. Then the disciples understood that he spoke unto them, John the Baptist. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we just come thanking you for this opportunity, Lord, just to get into your word. Let's humble our hearts to you and hear what the Spirit has to say. Open our ears, open our hearts to the truth of your word. God, we pray over those that are experiencing the sting of this life, the depression, the anxiety, the hopelessness. We know many are struggling in these times. Lord, let us be a light to them that needs to hear the truth of the gospel. For we know you are the light of the world, and we are your light bearers. So let our light shine as a hill, a tower on a hill, a lighthouse that shines through the darkness, to the storms of life, to those ships that are in distress. A beacon of hope, not because of anything special about us, only because what's in us, the Holy Spirit. What you have done for us, let our light shine among men. Let's not hide this light. Let's be bold and speak the truth, even when the truth is offensive in our time. God, we pray over those there in Florida. God, we lift them up. God, we know the devastation, especially here in Louisiana. We know the devastation of hurricanes and tornadoes. God, we pray for them that have lost everything in their homes. Oh, our hearts should be pouring out to them. We pray for those that are going over there to help them gain, to rebuild. There's wonderful ministries like 8 Days of Hope. Man, I would love to volunteer if I could to go and help those people in Florida, to help them rebuild. You got those that are sending chaplains to help out, to give a word of encouragement, to love on them that are hurting. For this is the heartbeat of the gospel. To love on them with God's love and to tell them they are loved in their pain, in their hopelessness, what they may be experiencing right now. God, we lift them up to you. God, we pray over those that are feeling the sting of this war with Russia. God, we lift those Christians that are feeling the sting, the Ukrainian Christians and the people in Russia that are Christians. They're suffering greatly. Suffering more than we can't even recognize and realize here in America, because we are so spoilt. Knowing that our time is coming to an end, we have compromised who we are as a nation. We have kicked God out of everything, and a nation that does this is a nation that will fall. Give us strength for what's coming is going to come on America. Many don't even recognize it. Even the people in the churches don't even recognize it. For they have been living off the hog way too long. They've been indulging and the worldly desires of this world, and they look just like the world. For a time is coming that will rock the very foundation of America and her churches. They have compromised, that have perverted the gospel, the preachers who are living devil lives. A time is coming as no other. America will feel the wrath of God. Give us strength as us here in America as missionaries to prep our hearts for that time. Give us strength to reach out even though it may cost us our very freedom. God, I pray once again as we go into this study, you guide and you direct me. Sweet Holy Spirit, you are welcome to take over, for I am nothing without you. We are nothing without you. Let's keep that in mind. For all this in your holy and beautiful name, Jesus Christ, amen. You know, with this passage, I just want to mention a few things here, and you can write these down, and you can go back over this passage. I encourage you to go back over these passages when we finish this out, and just, you know, do your own Bible study on it. But one thing you could do, you can highlight the scriptures used to characterize Jesus' appearance. And what do these descriptors reveal about Jesus? And then you can compare the words said about Jesus in verse 5 with what was said at his baptism in Matthew 3:17. And how do these statements give us greater understanding of Jesus' identity? And that's something you can do on your own. See, most of us would be surprised by the full identity of our neighbors. To you, who the guy that cooks hot dogs on the grill in his backyard every Saturday, but to the high school friends, he is a awesome hitter on the baseball team. Some people may let you know about their past glories, but most have moved on to other things, willing no part of who they are, and that is part they allow us to see. We do the same thing, only revealing selected things about ourselves. Although Peter acknowledged Jesus as the Messiah, he did not completely comprehend who Jesus was. Matthew wrote about the mountaintop experience in the region of Caesarea Philippi that made a lasting impression on three of the disciples. Peter's confession on this mountain shows the danger of thinking Jesus is on the equal plane with the historical leaders like Moses and Elijah. As we go into the study, the study and encountering on the mountain, we will come to see for ourselves that Jesus alone deserves our reverence and our devotion. Now let's look at a little context here. With Matthew 7, 1 up to Matthew 18, 35. Let's do a little summary here, and then we'll get into the scriptures that I just read to y'all. Jesus led Peter, James, and John to a mountain in the region of Caesarea Philippi, north of the Sea of Galilee. There they witnessed God's glory in Christ, but missed the meaning of what they saw. At least at first, they made their way down the mountain. The disciples questioned Jesus about Elijah's role in the arrival of the Messiah. And you can see that in Matthew 17, 1 through 13. They rejoined the other disciples who had been unable to cast out demons. Jesus showed them that they had no faith. And then he went on to talk about his death and his resurrection. When they arrived in Caperlica, he sent Peter to catch a fish and take that coin out of his mouth to pay their temple tax. You can see that in Matthew 17, 14 through 27. Then Jesus answered the disciples' question about the greatness in his kingdom. He pointed to a child as a model for the kingdom's citizenship. He challenged the disciples to look after the children, and he reinforced his challenge, the parable of the lost sheep. After instructing his disciples about restoring a fellow believers, Jesus shared the parable of the unforgiving slave to drive home the need for forgiveness, to forgive one another, and we can see that in Matthew 18, 1 through 35. And get into our verses here. In Matthew 17, the first verse. Let's read that again. It said, after the 6 days, Jesus take Peter, James, and John, and his brother. John, his brother. And bring them up unto a high mountain apart. See, not all Bible scholars agree on the meaning Matthew's reference to 6 days. Some see a parallel to the meeting Moses had with God on Mount Sinai that's seen in Exodus 14:16. Others suggest a trip to the high mountain simply took 6 days to complete. Neither do all scholars agree on which mountain Jesus and the three disciples visit. However, we can be certain of one critical fact here. Jesus took Peter, James, and John to a mountain so he could be alone with them. In the isolation, this isolation offered by the mountain, they would have this uninterrupted time to soak in what Jesus would reveal to them about his glory. Now, I just want to mention real quick here, and I'm not going to go too deep in this, but the Greek word translated here, transfigure, appears only 4 times in the New Testament. Now you can write these down and you guys can go back through these and look at these. I try to keep this study down to an hour. If I did this, it would go into probably 2 hours easily. But the 4 passages here is Matthew 17:2, Mark 9:2, Romans 12:2, 2 Corinthians 3:18. That's Mark 17:2. Matthew 17:2, Mark 9:2, Romans 12:2, and 2 Corinthians 3:18. And you can look at how is that word used each time. And to whom is the word referring to in each passage? And what roles does God's glory play in each passage? That's basically a word study to gain insight in this word translated transfigured. Verse 2 says, and was transfigured before them. and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. When Matthew wrote that Jesus was transfigured, he had in mind a change in appearance. Jesus' face did shine with a brightness that resembles the sun shining on the disciples' face. The display of bright white light could even be seen in his clothing, his raiment. Jesus' transformed appearance pointed to his purity. It pointed to his holiness. It also signified his glory. Disciples beheld the visible glory of God emanating from Jesus. Verse 3, and behold, there appear unto him Moses and Elijah talking with him. As disciples observed the display of God's glory before them, the two of the Old Testament heroes appeared before them. That is, Moses and Elijah played a critical role in God's plan for redemption. See here, Moses points to the law of God given to his people. And Elijah points to the prophets God sent to call his people back to him. Standing together with Jesus, these two historical characters are people. Patriotics confirmed that Jesus was the Messiah promised in the Old Testament. It's a bridge. Verse 4 says, and then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. For thy will, let us make here three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. See, the radiance of God's glory along with the presence of the two Old Testament patriarchs confirm the truth of the disciples declaring about Jesus. Earlier they had declared that he was the Messiah. We can see that in Matthew 16:16. With that they beheld, they would have no doubt they were correct. At the moment, however, the significance appears to be lost on Peter. He simply stated being there to behold the scene was good. But he didn't grasp the priceless value of what he saw. He demonstrated that scene had been lost on him when he volunteered to build three tabernacles. With his proposal, he showed that he considered Jesus, Moses, and Elijah to be whole in the same category. Therefore, he intended to construct a shrine for each one of them. Verse 5 says, and when he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud, which he said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. Hear. At this time, the Father came on the scene by the way of a bright cloud, and this cloud overshadowed the disciples. And a voice, behold, to God the Father spoke from that cloud. And at Jesus' baptism, the Father called Jesus his beloved Son. And of course, we can see in Matthew 3:17, and he went on to declare his delight with Jesus. Here on the mountain, God made the same proclamation, declaration. Then he ordered his disciples to hear Jesus. Jesus deserved their undivided attention and complete devotion. Verse 6 says, and when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were so afraid. Disciples heard God's declaration, his proclamation. It terrified them. The terror of this encounter with God stunned them, leaving them in a heap on the ground with their faces down. Peter had completely misunderstood what they had witnessed on the mountain. He failed to connect Jesus' transformation with the disciples' declaration that he was the Messiah. See that in Matthew 16:16. Instead, he considered it to be an opportunity for him to capture the awesome moment of worship for as long as he could. Indeed, Peter seemed to be interested in holding onto the mountaintop experience by building shrines. He probably kept on requesting to build shrines had it not been for the voice of God speaking from the cloud. The question here is, how does awareness of God's presence change our understanding, our perspective of a situation? You know, thank God for the Holy Spirit, His presence in us. To know that we have a comforter living inside of His true children is a beautiful thing. I know me, as I pray and I worship God, and we need to be men and women of prayer. You will not hear many preachers preaching on prayer because they are not men of prayer. And they may use that word just as a bypass. Oh, we should pray. And that is true, we should. They will not emphasize the importance of a prayer life. It's kind of like sin that uses that byproduct. Oh, don't sin. But you will not see many preachers that I'm aware of. I know a few that do. That will stop immediately and say, okay, here's what sin is. I like to go to Galatians 5. Gives you a layout. Speaks of fornication, adultery, idolatry, and you can break those down. You can go to Revelations, I think 21, 22, somewhere around there. It speaks of all liars, whoremongers. It says all liars. It didn't say a white lie is a okay lie. No, it says all liars. And then depending on what translation you want to look at, is basically they are placed into a lake that burns with fire. The lake of fire. The final rest place for those that are not gods, that are part of the kingdom of darkness and not the kingdom of light at that point. But we are supposed to be men and women of prayer. Our prayer life should begin wherever our morning may look like. Now, how long is between you and God? But it should be more than 5 minutes. You pray for 5 minutes and then you go off your day doing whatever you're doing and not reflecting on God. That is a sad state of most of those who profess to know Jesus. For our life should be throughout the day a prayer, a worship. To be yearning for that presence of the Holy Spirit to penetrate our lives and those around us. Oh, how we can get so fixated on the things of this life and the work, the physical work that we're doing for our business, for our secular job. We lose sight of our true purpose, that is to be that light to this world. And that our prayer life should be more than 5 minutes a day. Our life should be saturated with prayer from the early mornings. If you work a night shift, and your mornings will be your nighttime. But from our morning to our noon to our night, oh, how our life should radiate with prayer. And how many preachers will not elaborate on that because they fail to pray daily. They are just as bad as their congregants 5 minutes of prayer and they go off, do whatever they want. Oh, how they should be men that travail before a holy and righteous God. And I pray that you are that way. That you pray without ceasing, meaning throughout the day, you are reflecting on God. And you're reflecting through Him, through your worship and your praise throughout the day. Oh, let's be men and women of prayer. Verse 7 says, and Jesus came and touched them and said, arise and be not afraid. Jesus responded to the disciples' fear with compassion. His compassion can be seen in the way He touched them. He did not stand over them and reprimand them for the terrible mistake they had made. Quite the contrary, He displayed His kindness toward them by touching them. The touch of His hand must have been a consoling gesture in the wake of such a terrifying situation. He encouraged them, rise and be not afraid. The purpose of the encounter of the mount was not to frighten them, but to prepare them. After His resurrection, they would be called on to declare with complete confidence that Jesus is the Messiah. What they had seen on the mountain verified the message about Him they would declare after His resurrection. Verse 8, And when they had lifted up their eyes and saw no man save Jesus alone. See, when the disciples lift up their eyes and they saw no man save Jesus alone, the presence of the two Old Testament heroes have now confirmed the truth out Jesus' identity as the Messiah. Once the purpose of their visit had been accomplished, they disappeared from the scene. By seeing Jesus alone, the three disciples could begin to take in what they behold on the mountain. What they have experienced there would have undoubtedly made a huge difference to them. However, they needed to devote themselves only to Jesus. Verse 9, as they came down from the mountain, Jesus charged them, saying, tell this vision to no man until the Son of Man be risen again from the dead. These impressions left on the disciples must have consumed them as they made their way down the mountain. No doubt they could hardly wait to tell the other disciples about their experience. But Jesus charged them not to say anything about what they have witnessed. The time would come when they would be able to share it. In due time, their testimony would confirm who Jesus was and what He had came to do. But that time would not come until after His resurrection. Until then, they had no choice but to keep what they had witnessed to themselves. Likewise, their testimony would run the risk of fueling the fire of the unrest in the hearts of people who wanted Jesus to set up that political kingdom. And the question here is, how does devoting our attention to Jesus long help us deal with our fears? I just got done preaching a sermon last week on fear. Second Timothy 1:7 seeks us the spirit of fear. And in that context, the Greek of fear there is referring to timidity, cowardness, not being bold for Jesus Christ. In that context, as time draws closer to the coming of Jesus Christ, and is already in nations that we don't, like here in America, we have freedom, although that freedom is being challenged. If you don't get that, to stand on God's word now, in other nations there are people that are being arrested, there are people being possibly killed for the name of Jesus Christ. I don't say pious, but they are. I'm referring to some of, like in China and Russia, a lot of times they keep that kind of stuff on wrap. And other countries, third world countries, they're more blunt. They kill people. They kill Christians that profess know Jesus, that truly know that will, that truly follow Him and that love His word and will stand regardless. They are murdered. They are executed. And I truly believe that's in China and Russia, that's going on, been going on for a while too. Could that happen to America? You better believe it. Don't think America is going to go on scale from that kind of persecution one day. I know we really think we're something here in America, but God's about to reveal that we're nothing without Him. But that spirit of fear, we are not supposed to have that spirit of fear. When the Holy Spirit moves us to speak wherever we're at, regardless is at work, regardless is on the streets, regardless is in the supermarket or the gas stations, we are supposed to be bold, not fearing what could happen to us, not fearing what man can do to us. But standing strong in God's word. Now, when we look at fear also, depending on where you're looking at the contents of fear, I encourage you guys to do your own Bible study on that. But when it speaks of the fear of the Lord, simply put, that is a reverence, a humility. You are Lord. I am not. I lay everything at your feet. Is a reverence. Is a, you are God. I am not. What you say goes, and I will follow. See, that kind of fear of God, you don't hear it preach in a lot of pulpits. Once again, it's like the everything else. It don't sell very well, so why preach on it? Why elaborate on that topic? Because people don't want to hear it. And you will upset your congregants, and they will find them another pastor. And if they can't find another pastor, they'll make something. They'll piece something together and make it work. And then you can also see, and I think it's Mark 4. Yeah, I think it's Mark 4, 35 through 41. When this storm comes on the disciples in that boat with Jesus. Jesus is there at that time. He is sleeping. He's resting. He wasn't concerned about no storm because He is the master of the storms. And disciples are freaking out. That's Mark 4, 35 through 41, if you want to read that. When he woke up, he, of course, rebuked the storm. And then he asked them, question their faith. Where's your faith? Why are you so fearful? In that sense, he's referring to fear. He's referring to phobia. They are petrified that they may die. In that context, he's referring to a fear of torment, a phobia. You know, you can think of arachnophobic, that's fear of spiders, and there's almost a fear of everything. The devil wants you to fear, and they were fearing for their lives. He said, why are you so fearful? Where's your faith? Have faith in me. Fear me. Don't fear that storm. Reverence me. I'm here. I got you. And we can get that way. We can start fearing. We can let the devil plant that fear in our hearts that petrifies us, that terrifies us. And it's not from God. We let the devil implant that into our lives. So when we recognize where that type of fear, that phobia, that timid, and then the other part, the timid and cowardness, we recognize for where that is, what it's worth, we put it at the cross. And we elevate the fear of God above that fear. And when we do that, the Holy Spirit guides us and directs us to keep pressing on. So that question, how does devoting our attention to Jesus Christ alone helps us deal with our fear? Basically, that's what we take the fear of God and we elevate that above the all the other fear that the devil wants to implant into our life. And we let that fear of God, that reverence for His Word, and when we have a reverence for His Word, we want to stay into His Word, and we want to study His Word, and we want to have that communication with Him through our prayers. It's not something that's taxing, like, oh, I really have to pray for 5 minutes. I don't really want to do that. So I kind of go do these things. No! When we neglect our studying of God's Word, and when we neglect our prayer lives, when we let the devil implant this spirit of fear and this phobic fear in our lives, and it takes hold of our life and it seizes us, it leaves us in a corner panicking as disciples were. For we should not have that fear, but faith. For our faith should be stronger and more powerful than the demonic fear that we have allowed in our lives. Verse 10 says, and when the disciples answer him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elijah must come first? The disciples were trying to sort through what they had experienced in light of what they believe about Jesus. Apparently, they had been trying to make sense of what the scribes had taught about the Messiah in light of what Jesus had shown them. That's why they questioned him. They wanted him to clarify their understanding about the coming of Elijah based on Malachi 4 and 5. That's Malachi 4, verse 5. The scribes taught that Elijah would arrive in advance of the Messiah, but considering everything they have witnessed so far, the disciples were wondering about this interpretation. Their question reflects this perplexity as well as their willingness to learn. Verse 11, Jesus answered them to this question. He said, Jesus answered, saying to them, Elijah truly shall first come and restore all things. So Jesus acknowledged only a portion of what the scribes have been teaching about Elijah. He acknowledged the validity of Malachi 4:5, but he did not comment on their interpretation of the passage. The scribes had led God's people to focus their attention on the promise that Elijah would restore all things. They believed that God would send Elijah to lead his people back to a proper relationship with him and one another before he sent his Messiah. The passage allowed the scribes to rest in the hope that Elijah will restore Israel's place of spiritual prominence. For Jesus' disciples, however, they posed a perplexing problem. They affirmed that Jesus was the Messiah, yet Elijah promised restoration in advance of his arrival have not taken place. Verse 12 says, but I say unto you, Elijah is come already, and they knew him not. But what have done unto him whosoever they listed, likewise shall also the Son of Man suffer of them. Since the scribes didn't recognize Jesus as the Messiah, they continued to look for Elijah to come one day. But Jesus taught the disciples that Elijah has already came. The problem, therefore, was not that Elijah had not came in fulfillment of God's promise. In fact, he came on the scene in advance of the Messiah. The problem was with the scribes. They missed him because they failed to recognize him. There were in fact a man who faithfully and consistently preached a message of repentance in order to prepare Israel for a coming of the Messiah. But instead of listening to him, the people and the scribes paid no attention to him or his message. Jesus reminds the disciples that the people also mistreated him. People even seemed to be pleased with making him suffer. Then Jesus made a critical assertion here. He insert that just like Elijah suffered at the hands of people who should have welcomed him, so would the Son of Man suffer. And the same people would be responsible for his mistreatment as well. With Jesus' statement, he answered the disciples' question, shift their focus to his death on the cross. Verse 13 says, and then the disciples understood that he spoke unto John the Baptist. Instead of leading them to continue their discussion about restoration, Jesus took them into another direction. By taking that approach, he guided them so they could identify the person who lived out the prophecy about Elijah. Disciples began to understand that this prophecy had been fulfilled in John the Baptist. He appeared on the scene in advance of Jesus and prepared the way for his arrival. He's faithfully called on God's people to prepare the repentance. Throughout his ministry, religious leaders ignored and rejected him. And you can see that in Matthew 3, 1-13. Eventually, he suffered at the hands of the people who should have recognized him as the prophet Elijah. In due time, they killed him. And you can see that in Matthew 14, 1-12. We have better grasp of the connection between the promise of Elijah and the ministry of Jesus. The disciples took an important step towards spiritual maturity in him. With the insight they had been given, they would be able to affirm more confidently that Jesus was the Messiah who revealed God's glory to all people everywhere. And the question here is, how did the disciples' perspective on God's plan change as a result of their experience on the mountain? And how does Jesus change our perspective of what we have accepted as truth? And what attitudes do we need to adopt if we're going to continue to learn from Jesus? You see, these disciples, they had this experience on the mountain. And God, through our lives, we will experience things in our life. But here, this was needing for these three guys, these three disciples, to get it, to fill in the blanks, right? They were hearing the scribes saying one thing, and of course the Pharisees saying similar things as the scribes. And they needed clarification from Jesus, and he provided the ultimate clarification for them. When they were able to drown out the noise of the scribes and the Pharisees, right, and listen to the true voice, the voice of truth, to expound the reality of the situation to them. For John the Baptist, came out of the wilderness preaching repentance and laying the foundation. You gotta realize before you have Malachi, right, and then there's a 400 years, right, period of, some will say 400 years of silence, a silence from God, but there was a lot of things. If you ever wanted to go in that and study that, them 400 years. In between Malachi and Matthew, it's some really interesting studying going on there, but I'm not going to go deep into that. But this is where we get the scribes and the Pharisees and Sanhedrin, this development of groups here. But until then, John the Baptist came on the scene, and when John the Baptist came on the scene, it was the first time a true prophet spoke. Or a true man of God spoke after that period of time. And the scribes did not want to hear this. They said, we have our thoughts on everything and we don't want to hear this madman. Although the scripture was prophesying of John the Baptist was coming in the spirit of Elijah. when they were able to make that connection, that it changed their perspective on a lot of things. Now, there was still some growing they would have to do. They still didn't grasp fully the events that were going to transpire on the day of the crucifixion. They weren't prepared for that. This, and combined with what went down that horrible day, is horrible because of what he had to go through, Jesus Christ, for us. It's beauty because of salvation. But it breaks my heart that he had to suffer so much. And it should break yours too. It should bring you to your knees. When we talk about the crucifixion, it shouldn't be something that we act like it's just something Christianese, right? Your heart should break every time. We should never get tired talking and feeling the pain that he had to go through. For a sinner like me, I'm not worth anything. I'm worth hell. But he says he loves me so much. And that right there just breaks my heart. Just thinking about how much he loves me and how he loves this world. It breaks my heart when I look at the church the way it is. How it's glorifying their sin. And how it breaks his heart. It breaks mine. Yeah, I long for the coming. I'm long to be home with my Father. And I hope that you are too. But as we're here, we know that he still has a purpose for us to speak to those around us that he has placed in our path. But they fully didn't understand what was going to go down that day. And that transformed them. And when they seen the risen Christ, and you look at Acts, right? Their lives were transformed, guys. And that's what that should do to us. That is that transformed life. Meaning we do not longer want to be part of that old self. We do not cling to our old nature. We want to be transformed in newness in Christ. And that's the attitude that we should adopt. When we're looking through God's word and studying God's word, we want to be changed. We do not want to be our old selves no more. We do not want to glorify our sins. We want to try to every day to live according to Scripture. Yes, we're sinful and we will sin one way or the other, but we do not strive for it. Every day we strive not to. And when we do, that repentance in our heart, that godly sorrow, should hit us like a ton of pricks. And I don't see that. I see a bunch of people professing to know Jesus, and that wants to live in their sin. And that breaks my heart. And it's bad around here in what we call the Bible Belt. Why? Our sin should break God's heart. I mean, our sin does break his heart, sorry. It should break our hearts as much as it breaks his. And you don't have to guess what sin is. It's all through Scripture. And I'm going to read it again. I'll read it in Galatians. One of my go-to, and make sure when we're talking about sin. One of my go-to verses here is Galatians 5. And if you follow this ministry, you know where I'm going. Galatians 5:19. Let's read it down. said, now the works of the flesh are this manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft. You know, you look at witchcraft, it's just amazing how many will, supposedly people that are Christian, will celebrate Halloween. The darkness of it. Hate, variance, immolation, wrath, strife, sedition, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, reviling, such as which I tell you before, as I also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Here is those that choose to indulge in these without repentance in their heart will not inherit the kingdom of God. Idolatry is a big thing. That's putting anything before God. That's putting your family before God, putting your husband before God. God comes first. Everything comes second. But there's a list right there. You could go through each one of these and you could break it down. Adultery, fornication. Jesus said, if you look up on a woman with lust in your eyes, you already, if you're married, you already commit adultery. That's what adultery. You're married and you look up and you can reverse that to a woman. A woman looks up on a man and she has lust in her eyes, she commits adultery. She's not married and she's looking up on a man or a man. In this case, you know, you got same sex. You can flip over to Romans 1 and I could get into a list of sins here and we could be in here for another hour easily, me elaborating what sin is. The scripture is very clear. We do not have to be confused on what sin is. This is just a quick reference and you can cross-reference these all through the scriptures. And Paul says here that Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit to pen Galatians. And he says, he said, and here in this context, he said, I've preached on this, and I preached on this, and I preach on this. This is what I get from him. He said, which I've told you in time past. I've told you guys about this. I've told you again. And I'm telling you again, and I'm gonna repeat myself until the good Lord takes me out of here. That you do these things, you will not inherit the kingdom of God. You're doing these without repentance in your heart, and you're thinking you're getting away with it. You're having a secret sin. You don't think nobody knows. I'm telling you, God already knows about it. If you're hiding it, you're not convicted by the Holy Spirit, you're not His, and you will not get heaven. You will get hell. Yeah, I know that's not popular, but that's what it is. In closing, 3 points that you can take from this is this study is, as the Son of God, Jesus shares fully in God's glory. The second is, Jesus' ministry can only be understood in light of His death, burial, and resurrection. Third is, reverence and fear are appropriate responses to the reality of God's glory. Some take-home thoughts, statements, questions here is, list ways the reality of God's glory in Christ impacts the way you worship and serve Him. What actions do you need to take to demonstrate your understanding of the glory of God in Christ? Another thing is, how would you describe the purpose of Jesus coming to earth? What role would the passage that we looked at today play in that description? And with whom can we share, you and I, share this truth to others? And lastly, share with somebody. Witness. Share how your understanding more about Jesus has strengthened your grasp on God's glory. Or just reflect that on yourself. And discuss ways that you can develop and foster a healthy sense of reverence and fear for God and His glory. I'll tell you, our prayer lives are important. Prayer is important. I'm eventually going to, and I'm still working on the spiritual warfare sermon series. Probably going to start working on that last month, typing up notes, and I'll probably preach on that coming up soon. I don't know how long that sermon, but I want to preach on prayer. I haven't preached on a prayer series in a while. I have preached on prayer. I did a prayer series that was a few months long. I want to tell you, prayer is important. We need to understand prayer is powerful. And when we neglect our prayer lives, we're falling right in the hand of the enemy. And one thing is, I believe majority of, if you look at the church, especially in America, I do not believe there is a praying church, truly praying church. Now I'm speaking, I know there's probably pockets, but when you look at the spiritual deadness within America and her churches, it's because of lack of prayer. I pray that you have a church, and when they do a prayer meeting, if they even do prayer meetings, they come to church to pray for an hour or two, travailing and praying over what we have today. Prayer meetings is just basically getting together and drinking coffee and talking about the day. That's not a prayer meeting. That's a social club. Prayer is getting on your knees and crying for hours to Jesus within your church. But not just anywhere in your church, but at your home. It don't stop there. You continue that prayer in your homes. You can continue that prayer throughout your day, until this is happening, if it will even truly be revived. Maybe America's too far gone for that. I don't know. Maybe it takes a devastating event in America, millions dead, before people start getting it. I don't know. I'm not God. I know, looking at scripture, God does not honor a nation that don't honor him. He does honor a people that don't reverence him and seek his face. He removes his hand of protection, and judgment hits it like a ton of bricks that shakes the very foundation, cracks it. These people, devastated. Are we there? We may be. I pray that we're not, but man, if you look at the spiritual condition of America, it's horrible. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, as we just finish this study out, just thank you for your guidance, your direction. Lord, I pray, Lord, over America and her churches, God. We pray that they turn from their wickedness. We pray that a true revival, a revival of prayer within America, a prayer that is a reflection of reverence and praise to you, that truly penetrates our community, down to our business, to our schools. Lord, we pray, Lord, that there is a desire to seek you, truly seek you, a desire to recognize you are holy, and that we should be holy, that your righteousness is beyond what we can imagine, that you call us to move from our sinful lifestyles to a lifestyle that is holy and pure, as you have clearly indicated in scriptures, that we should be men and women that truly are on our face and humbling our hearts, recognizing what you've done for us, recognizing what was done at the cross. When we hear the salvation message, that should rattle our hearts every time. It should bring us to our knees, crying out to you. Oh, Lord, thank you for this grace and this mercy. Lord, thank you for your Son. For you did not have to do that, but you did. For the blood that had to be spilled for a sinner like me. Save me from the depths of hell. Sanctify me. Purify me. Make me into the man you need me to be. The disciple that you need me to be. Lord, let that be our prayer. That everyone that hears this, that whoever hears this, that's listening to our prayer. Let's reflect on our life and recognize that our sinful nature is horrible to a holy and righteous God, and that should bring us to our knees. Oh, the stuff that we watch on TV, the filth that we fill our life, the conversations that we deal with work. Oh, how we have compromised. Oh, how we are living double lives. Oh, how you call us to be different from this world. Oh, how so many of us are living like double agents, pretending to be something we're not. God, bring us to your word. Bring us to our knees. Let's seek that change in our life to be the disciples that you need us to be. We pray all this in your holy and beautiful name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Once again, guys, I'm on Facebook, so you can definitely hit me on Facebook. Send me a message on this. You can definitely send me an email. If it goes to my junk mail, I apologize. I don't really check my junk mail much, but the fastest way is through Facebook and through instant message on there. You don't have to be part of my Facebook friends to send me a message. If you want to be added to my Facebook social media account, please just reference this ministry out, and I'll add you on there after we talk. Some of you guys have my personal phone number. You definitely can text me and call me any questions that you may have. So y'all have a good rest of your day or night, depending on when you're listening to this. Bye.